Thank you, Chris and Steve and members of Trinity Church. It's a delight to be with you. It's a joy. Year after year, we have this wonderful delight of having a conference and then capping that conference with this opportunity to join you in worship around God's Word. We, those of us who travel in and visit, don't take that for granted. It's just a delight to be hosted by you and helped to cap our thoughts in this way. This morning, a couple of things maybe before I begin. Some of you have asked already, is that a typo in the bulletin? Psalm 2 goes to the Muni. What's a Muni? Some of you will know there's a good traffic between Rochester and St. Louis. You'll know that this is a well-known outdoor theatre venue. But if that's causing you to stumble, feel free to substitute Psalm 2 goes to the Muni for Psalm 2 goes to the Rochester Civic Center. That's okay. We can do that together. Another just couple of brief remarks as we head into Psalm 2, as we think about a more familiar portion of Scripture. It can be helpful, I think, if I just give you two tidbits of background, two features that might help us read and hear this psalm a little better. I want to make a brief note about the placement of Psalm 2 and a brief note about Psalm 2's function. Regarding placement, Psalm 2 is actually a complement to Psalm 1. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 seek to cultivate a disposition of wisdom. They're calling us to reflect. They're going to call us to make a choice as to which path we might walk in. Both Psalms will call us to walk in the way of righteousness, to obey God's appointed king, rather than to follow the wicked into folly. Both Psalms, by the way, are linked by the word blessed. Psalm 1 begins with that language. Psalm 2 concludes with the language of blessed. Together, these two Psalms are a doorway into the whole Psalter. This is a very deliberate placement. As to function, it seems most likely that Psalm 2 functioned as part of Israel's liturgy, as a way of enabling the Old Covenant people of God to celebrate the coronation of a new king, or to celebrate annually the confirmation of the king that God had raised up in Israel's midst. But, I think this is important, Psalm 2 functions idealistically rather than strictly historically. That is, Psalm 2 is not referring to a particular historical occasion, to a particular coronation event. Rather, it reflects upon the opposite of what is ideal. Whereas the Gentile world stands to benefit from Israel's presence in their midst as the chosen people of God through whom blessing might come, what we read about, what we recognize, is that rather than bowing before Israel's king, rather than enjoying and participating in a stable rule, divine favor, there are many who remain rebellious, rejecting God's good provision, rejecting God's guidance, setting themselves up in opposition. I don't think that's an altogether unfamiliar sentiment, even for us. But that's enough background. Let's read, let's hear Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to this portion of his word. God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. As we continue to worship you, we pray that you would be in our midst and that you, through your Spirit, would help us to grasp this meaning of your word. Help us to hear it in a fresh way. Help us to draw comfort from it. Continue with us as we worship you this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting, I find. It's a common feature of Christian expression across time and place that we sing. Singing is synonymous with Christian faith, it seems. Even yesterday, as we wrapped up our conference, we did so in song. Already this morning, as we've gathered for services of worship, we sing again. As we turn to Psalm 2, one of the reasons why we can continue to sing is because God is leading us towards a world united under his compassionate control. There's something to sing about. Contrary to the news headlines, the multiple talking points of our political parties, even our own internal fears, we can sing Psalm 2, remembering the true story of which we are a part, resting in the future that God will bring and into which we will be welcomed. As we will see, even amid the tumult of worldly rebellion, God never loses control, nor does he cease to call us to himself through his Son, our divine King, the one greater than David, our Saviour. God's good purposes remain sure and steadfast. As a way of hearing these familiar themes, as a way of coming to this passage, I want to invite you to visit the Muni with me. I want to welcome you down to St. Louis, just a little bit down the track here. For those who don't know quite what I'm inviting you to, the Muni is a beloved St. Louis attraction, a wonderful outdoor amphitheater in Forest Park that seats about 11,000 people and that every summer brings to its stage wonderful theater, wonderful recitals, wonderful concert performances. All summer long, going to the Muni is a staple of life in St. Louis. In fact, this summer, the Muni will celebrate its 107th continuous season. So I'm going to invite you now. I want you to imagine that this Muni that I've invited you to is going to perform for us Psalm 2. In keeping with my adopted imagery, I want you to imagine that you're coming with me, and afterwards that we're going to reserve a few moments to reflect together on what we've seen and heard performed. I want to work your imagination a little bit this morning. So come with me to the Muni. Let's see and hear Psalm 2. It's a fine summer's evening. We've got good seats, nice and close to the front. The stage looks outstanding. As the curtains raise, we are plunged immediately into a chaotic and tumultuous scene. Scene one, the Gentile kings are in revolt. Considering these opening verses, we see on stage flashes of light, smoke-filled air, and we hear angry mobs, brash outbursts. What is it that's going on? As our senses adjust, we start to make sense of the scene unfolding before us. It's a revolt. The raucous crowd assembling on stage are leaders, important figures, various people who are scheming and plotting against the Lord, against the Lord's anointed one. They demand their freedom. They resist being asked to submit to God and to the king that he's appointed. As we take in this scene, two things deserve comment. First, we note the psalmist's sense of astonishment. When the psalmist asks the questions, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot, he's not really seeking more information. He's actually not signaling surprise. He's certainly not worried. Rather, he's expressing astonishment at the folly that's unfolding. What is driving this senseless rejection of divine rule? Why are the nations so discontent? They want to take down Yahweh. Why bother with such a futile act? The psalmist is astonished by what he recounts. Second, we might note the nation's sense of againstness. As verse 3 makes plain, this noisy display of faux unity is an attempt at rebellion. The nations wish to be rid not simply of Israel's king, but of the King of Kings that stands behind. They want to be free. They want to live autonomously. They want to function without constraint. Interestingly, we're told that they plot. We find the very same word in Psalm 1 where it's translated meditate. In Psalm 1, the godly meditate on God's word. In Psalm 2, the ungodly rulers of the nation meditate in the sense of devising schemes, of pondering over plots that will achieve their desired autonomy. And yet, such plans have no real substance to them. We're told that these plans are in vain. We catch another glimpse of this later in biblical history, don't we? Where we see the Israelites and the Greeks, where we see the state and the church overcome their obstacles, their differences, to conspire together to thwart the Messiah, to kill Jesus. The nations rage against the anointed one, but God's plan stands firm. There is no breaking free of God's rule. And Jesus, who is killed by the hands of wicked men, is raised up by the Father and inaugurates the kingdom that he continues to reign over. There is no casting God aside. And yet I think if we're honest, it's not just the nations and the ancient world, it's not just the powers of the first century, but is there not something of this in our own hearts? Are we not tempted to live free? To go it alone? To just try life on our own terms? Do we not sometimes chafe at the call to submit, even although we're taught again and again that this rule is good? and gentle and beneficial. The Gentiles rage. Scene 2, the response of the divine king, thinking here of verses 4 to 6. As we perhaps shift in our seats, as we continue to take stock of what we see, we notice the noise has stopped. More than that, the whole scene has changed. The setting is no longer one of earthly revolt, but of a heavenly throne room. There's no more yelling. There's no more tumult. Just an awe-inspiring silence. A silence suddenly punctured by what? By laughter. And then by a voice, a resolute voice, declaring support for Israel's king. The Lord is unperturbed, his choice unassailable. God has made up his mind in which direction the course of human history will unfold. He's already set in place the Davidic household. And eventually, he will elevate David's greater son above all thrones and principalities and dominion. The course of history is set. Two contrasts are worth our consideration. We notice, first, while the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed, in verse 2, the Lord sets his king in Zion, in verse 6. As the nations dig in, so does the sovereign Lord. Zion represents the city of Jerusalem. It's the place in which God dwells. His anointed one is his servant, the Davidic king, whose task it is to witness to and to enact God's rule on earth. God confounds the wicked and continues as his wisdom dictates. He's unmoved. Second, we notice another contrast. While the nations rage in verse 1, the Lord laughs in verse 4. Quite frankly, the rebellion playing out is laughable from the point of view of God's throne room. But the Lord here is not laughing just to ridicule them. He's laughing because he knows his day is coming. From the vantage point of his sovereign plan, he's neither challenged nor dismayed by the protests of the ungodly. He's completely secure. His laugh is one of settled confidence, with the raging and the plotting and the threatening simply noise that he, rather mercifully, tolerates for a time. For a time. There is a point of no return. There is a point in time in which God will not laugh any further, but will respond definitively. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Perhaps we can capture the character of God's response this way. From time to time, at home in St. Louis, we have ants on the kitchen counter. I don't know if that's a St. Louis thing, or maybe you have that here in Rochester, but seasonally, the ants inexplicably appear and they find their way to the kitchen counter. It's never really represented a threat. We continue on business as usual. But the other day, I did take notice. I saw that the ants on my counter seemed to follow me across the kitchen. As I moved left, I watched this little trail of ants come after me. As I went back the other way to the right, those ants turned and began to follow me. How odd. I went and found a magnifying glass and I stooped down from where I was to look more closely at what I was seeing, and it dawned on me. Those ants were protesting me. I saw through my magnifying glass little Aunt Fists down with the Ryan family. This kitchen's ours. We're taking over. Up with the ants. Ant power. These ants were mad. They were organized. They did not like living under the rule of our kitchen. And as the situation sank in, I couldn't help but chuckle and laugh. And then I took my morning newspaper, and the rebellion was over. That's the Lord's response here. The rebellion's real. It's noisy. It's organized. It's agitated. The Lord laughs at such a rebellion. He dismisses those who lead it. He moves forward with his plans, undaunted, unimpeded. Beloved, our Lord God is steadfast, sovereign, not swayed or impeded or held back by the consternation of men and women and nations and leaders. This is a good word for our time. I hope we're reading the Word of God more than we are than our newspaper headlines. I hope we're giving stock to Psalm 2 more frequently than our favorite worried podcaster. Again and again, the Lord speaks into our situation, and through Psalm 2 and many other passages says to us, people of God, fear not. The world has not gone to seed. The chaos is in hand. My purposes are steadfast and sure. Fear not. Scene 3. The Davidic king speaks. We learn about God's declaration to Israel's king, verses 7 to 9. Leaving our St. Louis kitchen, returning our attention to the stage before us, we find that a new voice has begun to speak. It's the voice of the Davidic king. With a steady tone, with the same resolve as the divine king who stands back of him, he speaks to us of his own appointment. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Several things, I think, call our attention. First, we might note the progression of titles. We have a reference to the Lord's anointed in verse 2, then to my king in verse 6, and then taken further, this Davidic king is referred to twice, verse 7, verse 12, as my son. This human partner is adopted by the Holy One. This human partner is counted as a son, as an agent in God's purposes in the world. Second, we might notice the content of this decree. Having been adopted, this king and son is expected to rule in the place of God. He's called to represent the Father Almighty. But this decree impacts not just the installed king, but it involves the nations who are gifted to him, who are to benefit from his rule. For the rule of the Lord's anointed is intended to bring stability and to result in blessing. The king, as is true of the whole nation, is called to be a light to the nations. This rule, friends, is not despotic. It's not selfish or self-oriented. It's not narcissistic. It's not a raw power grab. This is the rule of stewardship, of representation, of securing a greater good in the name of one who is entirely good. Third, we might recognise also that these words are echoed later in the biblical story. Psalm 2 appears at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. Further, Paul uses these words in reference to Jesus' resurrection. You see, ultimately, we're to understand the emergence of the Davidic king and the Davidic line, the establishing of a rulership within the life of Israel, something that was a confirmation to Abraham, but to us is a reminder of a true and greater David who is to come. One whose reign would be truly worldwide, whose power would be absolute. David's greatest son is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour. Again and again, the New Testament directs us back to Psalm 2 and to Jesus as the divine Son and King with whom we all have to do. In multiple sections of the New Testament, the language of Psalm 2 is echoed, drawn from. In Acts chapter 4, we hear an echo. Peter teaches us that the Christ cross was the epitome of what the nations raged against. In John chapter 3, John reveals that salvation or destruction depends upon our relationship with Jesus. In Hebrews 1, we read that Christ is the Son of God that was sent into the world, who fulfills all the promises made to David. Ephesians 1 calls all believers to live with courage in the world because even now Christ is actively ruling. This decree that Psalm 2 publishes, proclaims, is essentially that our well-being is found in submission to the Son, not in the pursuit of autonomy, self-rule, private governance. Scene 4, advice to the Gentile kings. We're circling back in verses 10 and 12 in a way that's subtle but also snaps us back to attention. We notice a final set change. We're no longer in the heavenly throne room. We no longer hear the laughter of God or the voice of the king that God has installed. More than that, we notice that all of the lights have been dulled. All of the sound and special effects have fallen away. We're once again on earth. We know that the rebellious nations are being addressed, but something's different in this final scene. A simple spotlight appears and follows a solitary figure to center stage, who calmly, with earnestness, offers this advice. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That solitary figure is the psalmist. He's calling us to allegiance, and that call seems to hang suspended in the air. Yes, it's aimed at rebellious kings and rulers and people who think they're important and above and beyond God's reach. And yet his voice, his closing words in this final act seem powerfully pertinent to each of us in the audience as well. Each of us are being called to lay down our misguided quest to be free from all constraints. All of us are being summoned to put our faith and our trust to find our rest under God's appointed King. The psalmist is addressing you and me down through the ages. He knows the battle that rages in our own hearts. Will we submit? Can I be free? Can I be free on my own terms? This word of warning, this word of beckoning, is an odd but understandable mix of emotions. It does something within us. We're called to rejoice and tremble. What an unusual couplet. Rejoice with trembling. We can rejoice because we're promised a favorable outcome. We tremble because, if we're honest, it was just a moment ago that we were tempted to re-enlist in the rebellion. We can rejoice because of the words of benediction that closed out this stage scene. We tremble because of the powerful yet effortless ways in which the king will deal with those who maintain their rebellion and who would refuse his peace. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Wow. Curtains fall. Lights are cut. That's it. The psalmist has turned. He's walked off stage. We're left in darkness and in quietness for a moment. We're left in our seats with our own thoughts. What are you left with? Which side will you take? How are you sitting with this performance? Slowly, somewhat obtrusively, the theatre lights are raised, the whole venue is illuminated, we're all being asked to vacate the amphitheatre, and we're going to make our way home. Some of us have just a few more minutes, willing to come back for a cup of tea or coffee so we might process Psalm 2. What is it we're hearing as we drive back from the Muni? It's unlikely, I think, that we're going to crown or celebrate a Davidic king. I recognize that many of us in this room this morning have already made a decision. We profess faith in Jesus Christ. We're allegiant to him. So what are we to take away from this performance of Psalm 2? What might we take to heart and meditate upon as we go our separate ways at the end of our afternoon or our evening? Let me suggest a few things, although it could be many. One, if I may, let me suggest that even in tumultuous times, God has not lost control. I think you'll agree we live in tumultuous times. There's a lot going on that makes us scratch our heads. There's a lot going on that makes us fear for our well-being. Some of us are concerned about the unraveling of our government or our society. Some of us are fearful to leave our homes in case we don't have the right documents and we get scooped up to some foreign place. It's a tumultuous time. What's going on? What do we do? What will happen? Brothers and sisters, God is still in control. Despite the tumult of nations, the rise and fall of kings and leaders, or even simply the recurrent nastiness of humanity as we each clamor for self-rule, God has not abandoned us. God is not powerless. On the contrary, he's able to intervene. God is always working out his plan and purpose. He is not lost control. Can I invite you, without being trivial or shallow, but can I invite you, when you take a peek at the news headlines, when you hear the worrisome broadcast, come back to Psalm 2. Find your rest in God, who does not lose or surrender control. Here's another thought. This comforts me as I think about such things. I hope for you too. Despite all appearances to the contrary, it's not simply that God retains control. But actually God is continuing his purposes and leading us all towards a world under his compassionate control. Revelation 2 and 12 and 19 all reference Psalm 2 and envision an eternal and global kingdom ruled by a descendant of David, a divine son. This kingdom is not heavily managed. This kingdom is no longer at war, pushing back against foreign forces and strange ideas. Rather, this is a kingdom of peace. A kingdom marked by an absence of hostility, division, unrest. This kingdom, previewed by the church, albeit very imperfectly, will be a kingdom drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we will share together in a common, joyful submission to Jesus Christ. Our common tongue will be, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory." This is where we're headed. Not some sovereign who exercises bare power, but a sovereign who is good and compassionate and will bring a settled peace that will enable us again to flourish, to enjoy life that he intends. And if I may, one more thing. May I suggest, given the language at the tail end of the psalm, given the imagery of kind of wrath and of pottery being shattered, can I just remind us that this compassionate control of God is seen in two ways. First, I hope you notice we're given a choice. Human agency is real. We receive an invitation, not just an ultimatum. Even as the psalmist addresses those who are rebellious and who are raging against God, nonetheless, grace breaks in. Rage can be replaced with refuge. A favorable response is held out to all who will make peace with the Son. It's not too late to change sides. It's not too late to lay down arms and independence. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Come across. He'll receive you. He'll welcome you. You don't have to continue in rage and face the iron rod. There is a refuge, a welcome, an acceptance. How is that possible? Second, this king, this one who wields the iron rod, this one whom is invested all power and authority, this king and son is also a savior. The son who seeks our service and submission is one who served us. He became one of us. He submitted himself to the death that we really should undergo. He bore the penalty of our rebellion on the cross. He died for our rebellious nature. It's this son that we're invited to kiss. It's this son who promises acceptance, forgiveness, blessing for all who take refuge in him. Oh, why would we not? Why would we not? This king laid aside his crown, took on human flesh, entered into the tumult, the warfare, the rage, and the rebellion, and lived a perfect life that he now offers to trade with us, so that we too might be the sons and daughters of God forever. Beloved, We serve a Lord who delights to be found, who is eager to be called upon, who welcomes our return to him, and who promises compassion and abundant pardon. No wonder throughout every age the people of God have sung Psalm 2. Psalm 2 helps us to remember the true story of the world of which we are a part. Psalm 2 helps us to remember to rest in God's good purpose that stands firm. Let's pray and give thanks for this message and for this God. Father in heaven, we come again as your people, confessing, acknowledging our own temptations to rage and rebel, but Lord, confessing and giving thanks that you have subdued our hearts and you have brought us near and you have made us sons and daughters in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we live in a strange time. There is so much to occupy our thought, to cause our hearts to worry. We pray, O God, that you by your Spirit would take this word and help us to rest and help us to remember who you are and all that you've done. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.